invite you, you can return in your Bibles to John chapter 11. One of my favorite ways of preaching, I call it snapshot preaching. To myself, I don't know that I've ever referred to it out loud that way, but in my mind. And it's when you take these stories involving our Lord Jesus, and it's just like somebody took a snapshot at a particular moment. And I don't know about you, when I look at pictures, you know, even pictures of people I don't know, don't know what they were doing for sure. But you look at them, and I always ask, I wonder what they were doing. What brought them to this point, and where did they go from there? And while most of us are just point-and-shoot type people, there are those who have an artistic capacity, and it is an artistic talent. They know when to push that button. They see the moment coming, and they snap it at the right time. And in that moment, they capture what actually involves a whole lot of time. And this story of our Lord, when he learns that Lazarus has died, he first hears that he's sick, but then he doesn't leave where he was for two or three days. And then he heads toward Bethany. Now this Lazarus that died was, it's interesting, he's in a sense a prominent person in the scriptures. You hear about him, but you never hear from him. There's not a word of Lazarus recorded in the scriptures. And you never hear about him apart from the fact that he is the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, I don't know who the younger and older were. I know the younger and older of the two sisters. Martha was older than Mary. And I kind of suspect that Martha was the oldest of all. She seems to take charge of the household. But you never hear the account of Lazarus' doings. You never hear anything about what he said. He was just there. And this little home in Bethany, made up of two sisters and a brother, was a special place to our Lord Jesus. Now, we say that Jesus Christ is God, and he is. But we also lay claim to the mystery that he was a human being. Every bit as human as you and I are. And he was possessed of all the limitations, all the liabilities, all the weaknesses of humanity, of sinless humanity anyway. He did miracles, but the scriptures teach us he did those miracles not by the power of his own divine nature, but because the Spirit had been poured out on him without measure. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do those things. And if the Spirit of the Lord wanted to do them through us, he could. He walked on the water. The Spirit of God enabled him to do that. He healed the blind. The Spirit of God enabled him to do that. And here he's about to raise the dead. The Spirit of God enabled him to do that. He lived, so far as his own natural strengths and abilities, he lived in this world just like you and me, with the exception he had no sin. Therefore, he had a kind of affection for some that he might not have for others, even among we might say those who were his followers. These three people seem to be very special and very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt there was ever a time he went to Jerusalem that he did not stop in Bethany and visit Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Bethany was only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In fact, we get the impression that when he was in Jerusalem, he stayed at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But he's gotten word that Lazarus has died or is sick. Well, after waiting a couple of days, he starts making his way toward Bethany. And he says, we need to go wake our friend Lazarus. And the disciples, misunderstanding him, said, well, if he's asleep, that'll be good for him. And so the Lord made it plain, said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad that I didn't go earlier. He could have gone earlier and healed him. And that would have been remarkable. But he said, I waited till he died. Because by waiting, the glory of God will be revealed even more remarkably than if I had rushed and gotten right there to Bethany. And let me pause and just make a little aside here. We get in trials. And, you know, a lot of times when the trial first comes on us, well, I can deal with this. Grace of God will see me through. And it just keeps going. Grace of God will see me through. Grace of God will say, when's this ever going to be over? When will it end? Oh God, why don't you come now? Why don't you relieve me now? I'm nearly broken. That's what he's waiting for. Our Lord waits to deliver, that the deliverance might be more glorious, and that we might learn better his power to deliver us from whatever may come our way. And as he nears Bethany, the two sisters, each taking their turn, go out and meet him out there. And both of them, just like the disciples, were probably wondering, you know, why didn't you come? If you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Well, that's why he didn't come, because Lazarus had to die. And Mary said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And I don't think that these were rebellious challenges. They were a mixture of faith and love confused. Because if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you, it's sometimes confusing. Why did he let this happen? He could have stopped it. And you're not doubting his right to do as he pleases. You're not doubting that, necessarily doubting his love. It's just not making sense to you. And you know, when God's providence doesn't make sense to you, it's okay to say so. Lord, I don't understand this. You're not saying, God, I think you're unwise. You're just saying, I'm not seeing the wisdom yet. James, in talking about trials, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it freely. And so, Jesus makes his way on into Bethany there. And he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along to weep with her. And now, generally when we think of the word weeping, you know, it's someone standing there silently, you know, and a tear comes down their cheek or something like that. These folks, when they wept, it was loud. They were not, most civilizations are not like the American and I imagine it's the same in Britain and some of these others where we keep our emotions stifled inside. We don't make public displays. And it can be a little unsettling when you go somewhere else where, you know, when they weep, they wail. I mean, you know, if we ever heard an American do that, we'd think the end of the world was upon us. But that's the way they do it. And so these people here, they're not just, you know, little sniffles and this and that. They are weeping profusely. They are crying out. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" She says, "Come and see, Lord." Now, of course, they didn't have the embalming practices we have today. When a person died, they did their best to get him in the ground real quick, within a day, because the process of decay would begin and it'd be a pretty ugly sight. And so, you know, what we might call family visitation, that's kind of what this is. The best they could do is take you to where the tomb was. And we do, as human beings, don't we? We have there's a certain significance to place. Now, I haven't been in the Huntington, West Virginia area in nearly 2 years now. But generally speaking, when I go there, I make a trip out to the cemetery and go to where my parents are and just stand there. They're in one of those, they're not in a grave, they're in one of those, I guess you'd call it a mausoleum, except there's no inside to it. It's just a big cubicle structure with drawers in it. But being right there, and I know their bodies are up in there, that has a significance to us and allows us to do some emotional processing. People go out to cemeteries and stand there at the grave of their loved one, and being that close is meaningful. So when our Lord, he comes, "Where have you laid him?" Well, our Lord could have mourned Lazarus, you might think, you know, as well. Why, he could have stayed in Jerusalem and mourned Lazarus. But there's something about being as near as you can be. And I look at all this, and one thing that impresses me is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we often emphasize his deity, his godness, because maybe it's a reaction. I remember when I was in my teen years and in early adulthood, you know, you had songs like "Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man from Galilee." And that's, they treated Christ, you know, he's my buddy, he's my pal, and that kind of thing. And they were so familiar with him, if that's the right word to use. It just didn't seem appropriate. They didn't treat him as you would treat a Lord. And so you tend to emphasize the other direction. This is God Almighty. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Our brother read about it. This is someone you don't trifle with. At the same time, he is fully a man. And even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, the scene of Lazarus' death brought him to tears, caused him to weep. The sorrow of his friend being dead and the sorrow of all those around him who were sorrowed over Lazarus' death affected him. The book of Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was tried in every point, just like you and me, yet without sin. Our Lord did not come into this scene rising above it all, saying, you know, "Don't worry, everybody. I got this. I'll take care of it." He came in. He entered into it. He was touched by it. He was moved by it. And he wept, and he wasn't acting. Now, trying to hold both views of our Lord in our mind at the same time is difficult, but both are true. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and he's a man who weeps over the loss of a friend. You who have lost loved ones, know this. The Lord knows how you felt. Brother Bruce Crabtree preached the message at Brother Don Fortner's funeral. It had been about a year ago. And I was listening to it, and you all have heard Bruce preach a few times, and he's got a way about him. I just love to hear his preaching. But he says that there is not, he said, for the believer, there is not a place of trial where he can go that he will not find the footprints of the Savior ahead of him. Even into the tomb, he's been there. Even at the tomb, broken with the grief that surrounds us in our experience of this life, and in particular, the experience of the end of it. Isn't that a wonder? I don't know about you, I can't really get my head wrapped around it. You know, there's some things you just stand in awe of it. You don't try to explain it, because there is no explanation. People have read this, verse 35, Jesus wept and tried to figure out, you know, what he was weeping about. I had one preacher say, well, he wept because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and that meant Lazarus was going to have to come back from heaven to earth, and he could hardly stand to do that to him. You know? No. I don't think that there's any secrets behind this. There's just a wonder. Jesus wept. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Now, he didn't say, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things so that you won't sorrow. He says, I don't want you to sorrow like those that have no hope. But the loss of a loved one is a loss of a loved one, believer or not. And when God sees fit to take from us someone dear to us, it hurts us just like it does anybody else. And there is no high spirituality in being able to stand there stoically and acting like it doesn't bother you. Our Lord wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's perfectly acceptable that we weep at the departure of our loved ones, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't weep as those that have no hope, but we weep. But as the Lord was there weeping, and he may have been weeping very loudly, like as was the custom, you know. Everybody's got their picture of Jesus, and they generally picture Jesus acting like whatever their particular society says people ought to act like. I assume the Lord wept just like those around him, what would have been considered normal for the day and age and the culture in which he lived. He expressed his grief. And those that saw him said this, see how he loved him. Now, the word translated see, and that's okay. You can't do much better. But it's not a command. In your King James Version, it's translated behold. And it's not so much a command, you know, to you to look at this or observe this. It's a one-word attention getter is what it is. Behold how he loved him. Look at this. How he loved him. You could full well understand the disciples weeping when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and they didn't understand how, you know, he's dead. They don't know what to do. Mary Magdalene there at the tomb, and She's gone to do what love and faith require her to do for his body, and she can't find him, and she's weeping, and sorrow upon sorrow. And they noticed it. I love it that our Lord could weep. I love it that our Lord is moved by the feelings of my infirmities. I love it that when I face conflict, face trial, and am broken down, he knows what that means. And when I pray to him, I do not pray to one who stood above it all and never experienced it and doesn't know really by experience what I'm talking about. But let's spend a few minutes on this one phrase that they said about our Lord Jesus. Behold, how he loved him. Maybe one of the reasons that we don't know anything about Lazarus other than his name and that the Lord loved him. Maybe that's on purpose. Because if we'd learned other things about Lazarus, we'd be trying to figure out whether we fit that pattern and could therefore think the Lord loves us. But we don't know anything about Lazarus except that he died and that the Lord raised him from the dead, and most of all, that the Lord loved him. You imagine that? Now, I don't know what kind of household this was. I don't know if they were what would be called successful in their day or if they were of the so-called peasantry, maybe even to the point of being almost impoverished. I don't know. I assume since he told them to take away the stone, they were people of some substance, so they wouldn't have had that kind of grave, you know, the tomb cut into the side of a mountain. But then again, maybe they just had some rich relatives that let them use it. Don't know. Here's what we know. Lazarus, the Lord loved him. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ toward his people is indescribable. I know we could give some doctrinal explanations of them, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. We do the best we can to understand things. But love, true love of any kind, really, it can be experienced, but it cannot be transmitted by words. You can't describe it. I love my wife. And if you have a spouse that you love, you know what I'm talking about when I say that. But if you don't, if you don't have a spouse that you love, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. You can't describe what love is. But every one of us wants to be loved. A fellow that works with youth claims to be a Christian. I don't know altogether what he believes, but he's been working with youth ever since I was a youth. And he's written quite a few books, but I was reading one of his books 25 or so years ago. And he says that when he would do these high school assemblies, back when they were allowed to do religious high school assemblies, he said, I would start every lecture or whatever like this. And you can imagine what it's like. You get a high school full of kids all crammed into the conference room or the auditorium or whatever, and they're all talking to each other. And you know, and this was how he would get their attention. He'd say, every one of you is afraid that you will be unable to love or unable to be loved. He said, every time. Complete silence. It is at the very core of our nature, the desire to love and to be loved. For something that lies so near to the core of our nature, it's remarkable we practice so little of it. It just shows you what a mess we are as human beings. But we want to be able to love, and we want to know that we are loved. If we came to the conclusion that nobody loved us, I'm sure there's a lot of people that have committed suicide because they came to believe that. Just couldn't live a life unloved. We spend a great deal of our energy trying to present ourselves as someone worthy of love. So there's a great bit, probably the majority, of what there is to know about us, we hide it. Because we figure if anybody ever found out about it, they wouldn't love us. And then we want to love. There are very few people who live an entirely selfish life, and they are the most miserable people in the world. If a person's incapable of loving others, what a miserable existence that must be. We are made in the image of God, that is, Adam and Eve were. And those who've been born again, I know they've been renewed in the image of God. I don't know what to say about those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. But if we bear the image of God, then there's one thing certain about us. Love is a part of our character because God is love. Now, I think it's interesting that John put it that way. God is love. He didn't say God is loving. He didn't say God is an adjective. He said God is a noun. God is love. So much is love a part of his existence that you cannot simply add it as an adjective, something that simply describes him. It is, in some respects, the very essence of what he is. So much so, says John, that he that does not love does not know God. Now, we don't claim that he loves everybody. His love is not universal. But we know this, wherever his love is, everything's good. Love will always propel the person who loves to do everything within their power and wisdom to do good to the ones they love. Now, when we were growing up, there's times we probably thought our parents hated us. We may have even said so. You must hate me. You won't let me such and such. They didn't let you such and such because they loved you. But they weren't perfect, were they? Their power couldn't keep you out of trouble completely. They didn't have the reach. Their wisdom did not always know what was right. You who are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You want to do the best for your children. But you don't always know what the best is. And even if you did, you might not have the power to carry it out. But you know, our God, he has no limit to his wisdom or his power. And his love, therefore, takes that infinite wisdom and power and directs it towards the objects of his love. These people who looked at our Lord, and I'm sure they did not understand the full weight of what they were saying, but when they looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold how he loves him," they were saying, "Everything's going to be all right with Lazarus. If that man loves him, everything's good. If that man loves him, everything's going to turn out fine. Behold how he loved him." Let's just look at a little bit about the love of the Lord Jeremiah 31. If you turn back to Jeremiah 31. Several years ago, they came out with a movie called Luther. And it was a movie of a biographical movie of Martin Luther. And my history professor, his area of narrow expertise was Martin Luther. And so I haven't watched that movie. I wrote to him. I said, Dr. McGoldrick, I said, have you seen this movie? And if you did they do a good job? And he wrote back, and he was just kind of over the moon about it. He thought it was wonderful that they, you know, had captured the essence of what the man was. And one of the scenes in there, and I can identify with it so well, you know, when he entered monastery and became essentially a monk, you know, he's the kind of guy, whatever he did it whole hog. He was completely devoted to it. And he would lay on a cold floor to pray, thinking, you know, the more miserable you are, the more God will take notice of what you're doing. He beat himself with thorn bushes. That kind of stuff. He would pray way into the night, study, gave himself no rest, made himself absolutely miserable. And his mentor, and I don't know what religious title the man may have had, but his mentor came into his cell one time, seeing him abusing himself like that. And he says, Martin, what are you doing? And, you know, he tried to explain to Martin. In fact, I heard one time he went in for confession. And he, you know, he would sit there and just think all he could about all the wrong things he might have done. And he'd get done confessing, and his confessor said, come back when you got something real to confess about. Meaning, you know, the things he was confessing were a little, what we would call just a little pittance. That's how he, but anyway, that mentor of his said, Martin, what do you want? He said, I just want to know that God loves me. Why? Because as anybody who understands what love is, if you know that God loves you, you know that all is well. Nothing bad can happen to you. Unpleasant things can happen, but nothing bad. If God loves you, you know that everything that comes your way comes from the hand of one who loves you and who's doing whatever it is he's doing out of the motivation of his love. So here it's written, behold how he loved him. Yeah, he loved him. He still loved him at that point. And he still loves him. But it says here in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now that just doesn't mean that there was a point in time at which God's love for his people started and it's gone on ever since. God's love toward his people never started. It's always been there. It's everlasting in both directions, if you will. He's an eternal being. He exists outside time and space. But he talks to us in terms of time and space because we can't understand anything else. So he calls it an everlasting love. I love the fact that the love of God to me is everlasting. Now, I didn't try to look this up in original languages. I have very little training in Hebrew anyway. But there is a difference between eternal and everlasting. Eternal kind of touches on the timelessness. Kind of signifies things outside any consideration of time. Everlasting means it endures for all time. And if a thing lasts, you know, everlasting means it lasts forever. If a thing lasts, that's what it means is it's enduring, as it were, wear and tear but it's never worn nor torn. It takes its beatings. It takes its abuse. It's like if you had a set of everlasting tires. Well, that doesn't mean you just hung them up on the wall in the garage and they never lost their tread. No, everlasting tires mean they keep lasting. They're going over gravel roads. They're going over paved roads. They're going off-road. And they just last and last and last against all the abuse heaped upon them. And when I read there, I've loved you with an everlasting love. What's he lasting? Me. My sin. Kind of like a big nail in the middle of the road. He runs over it. And the tire doesn't deflate. Just keeps on going. It lasts and lasts. It had already lasted forever before you even showed up in the world. And you showed up in all your rebellion. And he was still loving you. He revealed that love to you and caused you to love him. And when he did that, you thought you'd never do anything against him again. And all you proved by that is you still didn't know yourself very well. And since that time, you've heaped abuse upon that love, and it lasts and lasts and lasts. When did our Lord Jesus start loving Lazarus? Before the world began. And at a point in time, he and Lazarus came face to face. And Lazarus started loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord had already been loving him with an everlasting love. And he stood there at that tomb, filled with all the grief and emotion of a human being, having a friend lost to death. And he weeps. And that everlasting love expresses itself in those human terms. There's that song, and we haven't sung it in years, I don't think. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. And the last line of one of those stanzas, I never understood it, but it says, Jesus weeps and loves me still. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand how things are transpiring in heaven. But Jesus wept over Lazarus. It wouldn't totally shock me to find out he's wept over me. I know I've given him plenty of reasons to. But he weeps and he loves me still. And when I'm done with his life, he'll still be loving me. And if you're in him, he'll still be loving you. Look over at John chapter 13 now. It was just before the this is verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. And not meaning just till the end of time or the end of his work. That the idea was he loved them perfectly. It's the same word that's used when our Lord said it is finished. But he showed them the fullness of it. And what did he do? Rather than read it, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. They're sitting around the table having a Passover feast. He took off his robe, put on the garb of a servant, and he went around and washed their feet. And when he was done washing their feet, he put back on his robe, and it says he went back to his place. And that was a symbol to them of what his love, how he expressed his love toward them. Because he was God over all, blessed forever, living in heaven, robed in all the glory of of the divine nature, and yet it says he did not consider that something to be grasped or held on to, but rather he let that go, just like when he took off his outer robe and therefore just had on the clothes of a servant. He took that off. He left his place. And he came down here, and washing the feet is a picture of our sins being washed away. And our Lord Jesus, King of glory, think of this now, King of glory, who tells this angel, go here and do that, and the angel goes there and does that, and tells them this way. He's got absolute authority. And what did he do? He took on the nature of a servant, the form of a servant. And he washed our feet. How did he do that in reality? Well, they stripped him of his robe. And they nailed him to a cross. The most despised of all men in the world. And by the shedding of his blood, he washed all the filth of our existence away. And when he was done, he put back on his robe, his glory, and he went back to his place. Herein is the love of our Lord revealed. What did we just sing? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and died for his own helpless race. Imagine that. The wealthy people of this world, and I'm glad they do it, but they'll give to the poor, but they don't ever make themselves poor to do it. You don't see the wealthy, who generally live in their fine clothes and drive in their fine cars, even if they're going to go out among the poor, they'll put on their fine clothes and drive in their fine car to where the poor are, and then they'll, you know, get out whatever it is they're going to give to them and make sure there's some photographers there to take pictures of it while they pass it out. Our Lord came here in the lowliness of a servant. He took upon himself our nature, being found in fashion as a man. And he submitted himself. The Lord of glory, submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now you say, well, Jesus isn't the Father. Well, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm not going to try to unravel all those things. There's no difference in the love of the Father and the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit towards God's people. But behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Everybody likes to look up their ancestry. I like what Tim James said. He said, I'm not going to look up mine because I'm afraid I'll find horse thieves and robbers. It's all that'll be back there. Oh, children of God. Paul normally referred to as his sons of God, but that's because he was talking within a legal framework, and sons have particular rights. But John says children, a word that communicates not only a familial relationship, a biological relationship, or whatever you want, but the tenderness and care. Our Father, our Lord, oh, how he cares for his own. How he loves them. He loves them when they're trying to do right. He loves them when they're, for lack of a better way to put it, you know, putting their thumbs in their ears, waving their fingers, and sticking out their tongue at him. He still loves them. He disciplines them. There's never any wrath in him towards them. If he brings unpleasant things into their lives, it's for their discipline, their chastening, whatever. He never punishes them. Punishment is about exacting a penalty, making them pay. He doesn't make us pay. His firstborn son and only begotten son, he made the payment. Us, he just disciplines. And there's never a time, child of God, when you have stepped outside the love of God. You may not be able to sense it. You may think you've outsinned it. You may wonder if you ever had it. But behold how he loved him. And one of these days, when we can see everything face to face, with the absolute clarity of being right there, we'll say, behold how he loved us. Eric.